Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we praise you and thank you so much for your wonderful mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that the Word of God is clear, even though quite often we are foggy-headed and we come up with excuses to not believe or not obey what Scripture teaches because of our sin. Lord, bless us as we study the commandment, Thou shalt not kill, tonight. As we look at that, as we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, please give us clarity of thought and understanding and wisdom. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, obviously, I just quoted Thou shalt not kill from Exodus. But in addition to Exodus, there are also a number of other places in Scripture. Let me read from Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 5 down through verse 7. This is following the flood and Noah and his family leaving the ark and God speaking to them. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Okay, so we've got God speaking directly to Noah and to the only human race in existence following the flood, and basically setting an understanding of the sixth commandment and capital punishment involved in the taking of life, the reason why capital punishment is required when a person murders someone else. So we're looking at questions 105 through 107 from Lord's Day 40. Question 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that I, neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore, also, the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Question 106, but this commandment seems to speak only of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. And so we've got both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms focus on these two aspects of what's required, what's forbidden. And so what we've got is the forbidding of the root cause of murder, which starts with envy and anger and hatred and so forth in the heart, and then is expressed. And the opposite of that, is one of the questions about what the opposite of this is? Yeah, okay. We'll see one of the questions about what the opposite of murder is, because that is that's important to recognize. All right. There was something that Vandergroei said in his commentary. Let's see if I can find it quickly. He mentions, of course, the commandment pertains not to the lives of animals, which is often used. There are people who are vegans, and they'll quote, they'll say, "Oh, you're a Christian. The Bible says thou shalt not kill," and they try to apply that to animals. And the word that's used has to do with murder, and it has to do with murder of a human being. And it is designated murder because man is created in the image of God. Animals are not. And animals are given to us, and as a matter of fact, in this section in Genesis 9, it's given for food. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
You do know what PETA stands for.
People eating tasty animals. Yeah, I've heard that one. never mind. Let's see. Now I got derailed here. That's all right. That's all right. To commit murder is to rob either ourselves or someone else of life, irrespective of the manner in which this may be achieved, Vandergroei says. And so he talks about judges and the relationship there and how that is not murder. We'll see why in a minute. He talks about manslaughter, which this doesn't talk about, but the Bible does, which is unintentional taking of a life. As opposed, and that you had the cities of refuge in the Old Testament for that purpose. Okay. And he has a pretty good exposition of such things as using words, killing your neighbor thus robs him of his life. In his thoughts, when he harbors bitter hatred toward him, wishing he was dead, by his words, when he verbally curses someone and wishes him dead, one also murders his neighbor verbally by false accusations, by his countenance. And this is interesting because I read this, and it actually goes with the sermon that I was working on this afternoon. I'm working on the section of Mark chapter 5 where Jesus goes with Jairus to raise his daughter from the dead. He's interrupted by the woman with the flow of blood. Then they get to Jairus' house. The girl has died. And there are professional mourners there who've been hired to mourn because the girl has died. And they mock him. They mock Jesus. And this says, by his countenance, that is, when he either mocks or ridicules him, either by facial expressions, shaking his head, or sticking out his tongue. And so he's talking about, and to prove that he goes to Genesis 4:5 about Cain being wroth with his brother Abel, and his countenance fell. And Acts 7:54, Stephen, where the mob wants to kill him, and it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. And so those things being the countenance showing what's going on in the heart, and thinking about that's really what's happening also with this crowd that's mocking Jesus, who says she's not dead. This will not end to death, but she is asleep. Okay, so and we'll see that when I get around to that particular sermon. Let's look at the questions on page 190, please. How did the scribes and Pharisees make the law of God of no effect?
Added to it and basically took away from it.
Yeah, okay. They added to it, which took away from it. They added all time. Can you give me an example of adding to it that takes away from what's being said?
They tied a certain amount of every little jot and tittle, and they didn't take care of their parents because they said that, you know, they had to spend time or money or whatever in this area for God rather than taking care of family members.
Exactly. Okay. The Corbin idea there. This has been dedicated to God. It was a tax write-off for God. I can't pay my tax to God because I can't pay my tax to support you because I paid my tax to God. Is the idea that's
gave it the office?
Yeah, I gave it the office. That's right. Right, right. They did make it just a legalistic sort of obedience to the outward, an outward conformity to the law. So if they could convince themselves, I have done exactly what the law requires, which they seem to think they had because they're only looking at outward obedience. And you can appear to men to be obedient, but if your heart's not obedient, you're not doing it in faith for the glory of God, then no amount of appearing outward conformity actually is obedience at all to the law of God. Sepulchers, yes, right. Yeah, whitewashed tombs. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, exactly, exactly. Okay, so you're exactly right in what you were saying, Lisa. that what the folks were doing, what the Pharisees and the scribes and others were doing, was they were twisting the law to be able to convince themselves that they were obedient to the law, but in reality, they were actually doing the opposite of what the law required as far as spiritual content went. They were just patting themselves on the back. We're so obedient, we're better than everybody else. But they really were not obeying. Because one of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And so that fits into this commandment that's right here. Okay, and so that's what the Pharisees were doing, was hating their enemies. And that was a way that they got around what the law actually intends. Okay, number two, in contrast to this, what did our Lord say the commandments require?
Perfection.
Be ye perfect just as my Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, so our standard of perfection is not us. It's not our best effort. It's not being your best, doing your best, being your best self. It is God. God's holiness. Yeah, I know. Everybody understands exactly. So many terrible. He is full of so many terrible quotes. But the standard of holiness is God. And there's nobody who can measure up to that standard of holiness because it is perfection.
You had almost defined what in your previous statement, the definition of a good work.
Yeah.
It's done through faith in Christ for God's glory without any thought of personal remuneration.
Right.
Nothing in it for me.
Right.
You know, and it's obedience from the heart.
Yeah.
Out of love.
Yeah. So, and all they focused on was the first aspect of it, which was outward conformity to the law. But they didn't see the other parts of it for God's glory and for, you know, His. It's not to seek some benefit for myself, but rather to simply bring glory to God no matter what happens to me. Okay. All right. So the obedience that's required is a perfect obedience. We cannot render that perfect obedience. Therefore, what do we need? Yeah. Need grace? Pardon? We need Christ? Okay. So basically that's what it is. Because we cannot render to God what God requires of us, we are totally dependent upon God's grace in Christ for that obedience. He supplies that obedience to the law of God Himself in the place of our disobedience. And so that's an aspect of it we often focus on, rightly so. We've talked about this a number of times, that sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We often focus merely, or many evangelicals focus on transgression of the law of God, but lacking conformity to the law of God is sin, and therefore we need Christ's righteousness for that conformity because we don't have any of our own. All right. Why is it so important to study the case laws of the Old Testament? Right.
It just adds to it so that you can understand, okay, well, this is the situation and this is
application of the commandment.
Yeah, it is the application of the commandment. So this particular commandment is very short, thou shalt not kill. How do we know what that means? Well, we've got Leviticus telling us, for example, or Exodus telling us that there are certain circumstances where it is not murder. The example that he gives is also the examples given in Scripture. You're out in the woods, you're chopping with an axe, and the axe head flies off the handle, and the axe head hits somebody and kills them. You didn't intend that. That was an accident. And therefore, the cities of refuge were there for the purpose of preserving the life of someone who committed manslaughter but not murder. That was an accidental death. And that person was to flee there. The avenger of blood could not kill him once he arrived there. Basically, it was a court hearing before the elders of that city who were designated as judges in cases like this. And they would determine if he's guilty actually of murder, if he plotted it in some way, Like, you know, he's up on a ridge and he's got a boulder and he sees his enemy walking below him and he throws, rolls the boulder off so that it lands on him. That's murder. That was malice aforethought, as they say in Perry Mason. And so then he would be turned over to the avenger of blood for the execution of the sentence of death. But if it was an accident, say he was climbing up that hill and he dislodged a boulder and somebody below him who was climbing got run over and killed by the boulder that fell, then they determined that's an accident. What happened was that person remained in the environs of the city of refuge, which was inside the walls or a certain distance outside the walls in the fields where he could go out and work and labor in the field until the death of the high priest. And the death of the high priest wiped away all manslaughter in all of Israel. So anybody who was in a city of refuge, if he'd been there 1 year and was serving the rest of his life, he went free. If he'd been there for 50 years and the high priest died, he went free. The death of the high priest was prefiguring Christ as our high priest dying for us and setting us free from all those things. So when the high priest died, people were set free. But otherwise, he had to stay there. It's like prison. And if he left and the avenger of blood found him outside that certain distance, he could kill him and it was not murder because this man had escaped from prison, essentially. TV show.
Even if he had gone out and put a toothbrush here, then 10 steps
yep,
later.
Didn't matter. That's right. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. Right.
Not known to be vicious or whatever.
Yeah.
As opposed to known to be vicious and to kill somebody, the difference between that happens to the owner. So if the axe had, yeah. apply that to the axe head, if it was known to have flown off before,
right.
and you didn't secure it properly knowing that, and it flew off and hit somebody, it would be a different charge than if that was the first time it ever happened and you had,
Yeah.
The way to think it was going to happen. It's pretty detailed. The principles are amazing.
Yeah. So these case laws are given in the context of the type of society in that day, like oxen and axe heads and this type of thing. And they would apply today to somebody who committed vehicular manslaughter. Didn't go out intending to run over somebody. Did so, or versus somebody who, and there might be degrees. There'd be a murder charge if you deliberately got drunk and got behind the wheel of a car and ran somebody down. Then that would be
The same method of somebody dying.
Yeah.
But the state of your mind, whoever was driving in that case, changes it so much.
Yeah. So it's really very complex, but the Bible gives the principles and the case laws that we can apply not only to them back then, but to ourselves today. So the case laws are important as examples of how this was applied then and the principle of how it ought to be applied now. Number four, does this commandment forbid all killing? Okay, no. If not, give some examples of lawful killing. Pardon me?
We just did.
Well, that's
somebody breaking into your house at 3 a.m.
Okay. Scripture speaks about that. Yeah. Well, even at 3 a.m., if you don't know whether they've got a weapon or not, yeah. it's dark in your house, you've got a right to shoot them. Yeah, that's right.
Soldiers in war.
Mm-hmm. Soldiers in war, policemen. Okay. Okay, so what you've got here is, when you're looking at this, Romans 13 basically tells us that the civil magistrate has the power of the sword. Now, that doesn't mean that the civil magistrate is the only one person wielding the sword, but rather he is the authority, and those under his authority who are executing his authority have the right to wield the sword in certain circumstances. And so, in the case of, say, the President of the United States declaring war on Germany and Japan during World War II, and Congress going along with that, then what we've got there is soldiers are not murderers when they fight with an enemy who is attempting not only to take their lives, but is a threat to our nation and our families back home. Yes, sir.
Okay, that last part is the key. Doug Wilson gave a really good talk up in South Dakota, and he used the example, you don't fight to kill because you hate those Japanese soldiers, or German soldiers.
Right.
You fight because you love your wife and kids at home.
Right.
You're protecting their liberty, their good, their well-being.
Yeah.
And so it's a different motivation. What's in your heart, you know?
You stop them there so that you don't have to bring, they don't have to come here, and you have to stop them here. So there are, and that's right. So that's one of the aspects of what makes a just war. It's a war of defense rather than a war of aggression.
Okay. It comes down to the level of the individual soldier identifying between an enemy combatant and a non-combatant combatant. That can change in a matter of seconds. You know, aiming a rifle at you, and they set it down, but they're no longer a combatant.
Yeah.
Be just like that, the decisions, or they're coming up with the potential suicide vest or whatnot.
Yeah. Yeah. And you got the
decisions that even though it be a just war, it comes down to the individual making choices like that.
And then you've got, you're familiar with the My Lai massacre in Vietnam?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so you've got a...
what was his name, Lieutenant? Callie.
You got a an officer who commands the soldiers under his authority to kill everyone, combatants and non-combatants alike. In Scripture, only when God specifically spelled out certain tribes for total annihilation was that proper. Normally, the fight was against the army, against the combatants, but not against the non-combatants. However, when they were taking over the Promised Land, there were certain rules for that that do not apply today. God does not tell us today. He didn't say, go to Germany, and after you kill all the soldiers, I want you to kill all the women and children and completely eradicate, you know, all the animals and everything. That you do find that in Scripture, but you don't find that today. So there's a difference there. And the soldier has to make his decision. Is this a just command? Is this a righteous command?
Lawful. In that case, the village, the massacre would be the unlawful order.
Right.
You know what one soldier did in that instance, shot himself in the foot. Mm-hmm. So he wouldn't have to participate. He was injured and was down.
Yeah.
Because he shot himself in the foot because he didn't want to kill a bunch of kids.
Yeah. So we're not saying this is an easy thing. In a world full of sin, there are going to be unlawful orders given by people who are actually outside of their authority, but they think they have that authority to command certain things.
And then the horrible situation, this might be covered in the UCMJ and all that, but when you're out there, you know, the piece of paper is not going to keep your platoon or whatever from, you're not participating.
No, yeah.
There might be some practice out there.
Exactly. Yeah, that's true.
It's tough. Anyway.
Yeah, so there are all kinds of nuances to this. It's a very difficult thing. Ultimately, you will stand before Almighty God. And so, in a situation like that, a godly soldier who is a believer given an unlawful command to kill people who are not combatants, innocents like women and children who are not fighting. If he resists that order, could go to jail, be shot by his fellow soldiers on the field, just any number of things in between there. But ultimately, he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and must give an account for his decision in that. And nobody can ever stand before God and say everybody else was doing it. Because I was just following orders. Everybody else was just doing it. what's it say in Romans about may God be true and every man a liar? So you've got all these people who are lining up against God and saying, do this, and a Christian has to say no. And there are many areas where it gets really complicated. Okay. Study questions. Since hatred is, in fact, murder, according to the teaching of our Lord, should the civil rulers punish anyone who hates another person just as they punish a murderer? Why or why not?
Hate police.
The hate police. What's the problem?
You don't know their heart.
Ah, there you go. That's it. Okay. The difference is how far can man go? Man can only judge external actions. Okay. Now you could find a note written by somebody saying, "I'm on, you know, Saturday. I'm going to go kill, you know, 50 people at the mall in Lake Charles." And you could take them to court over that, a plot to do that before they've ever actually done it. Yeah, you could do that. But you can't know that person's heart. If he's thinking in his mind, I'm going to go kill 50 people Saturday, and never tells anybody anything like that, there are no thought police. And, well, we're talking about hatred in particular. Suppose he wants to kill somebody because he either hates him personally or he hates his race. There is no way that a civil magistrate can rightfully judge that hatred and until the person acts on it. I mean, that's the problem. Is human beings can only judge actions. God judges the heart.
That's not going to stop an evil regime
No.
from doing exactly what you're talking
Yeah.
about with the aid of artificial intelligence,
Yeah.
algorithms, all your social media postings, every word analyzed, and they run it through the numbers, through the fusion centers,
Yeah.
and all of a sudden a picture of your future actions comes Yeah. up.
Minority Report, have you seen the movie?
No.
You need to see the movie Minority Report.
At the same time, you civil magistrates, the tragedy, and they're doing it now, I mean, Canada is keeping people from being exposed to God and His ways.
Yeah.
In order for them to have the opportunity to have their hearts changed by His word, there should be more of that, not less. So it's all part of, you know, what you're saying. It's a war.
That might be the goal I'm looking for, is the environment for the gospel. You know what I was talking
about
earlier?
Yeah.
I'm scratching.
Yeah. Seriously, before you preach on that, watch the movie Minority Report. It's based on a novel by Philip K. Dick, and it's thought police. Basically, is they have a way to predict who's going to commit a crime in the future, and therefore they go and arrest them before they ever commit the crime. Future crime, yeah,
okay.
Future
Minority
crime.
Report.
Minority Report. It's you can either read the short story, Philip K. Dick, or you can watch the movie, and the movie's pretty interesting. So,
it's
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is scary predictive, basically, about some of the stuff that's going on right now. And he wrote that a long time ago. All right. Number two, every commandment has a positive as well as a negative side. Give some examples of what this commandment means on the positive side. Okay, and that's one of the points that he draws out. The opposite of hatred is not indifference. The opposite of hatred is positive love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're to express love. Okay, how do we express love? Well, third question is going to actually go where I was going to go. Number three, is abortion a violation of this commandment?
Yes.
All right. Relate that to the positive side of the commandment as well.
Abortion?
Yeah. Related to the positive side.
Let them live.
Okay. All right. So we ought to, because we love God and because we love people who are made in the image of God, then one of the things that we ought to do is not abort babies, but actually, because we do love the Lord, we ought to love these children. And the way that we show that love is protecting them. So that's the positive side of it, because abortion is the taking of, I'm going to use the term innocent, but what I mean by that is that this baby has not committed a crime that a human being can judge worthy of death, okay? No baby is born innocent of sin, but babies are not born guilty of some crime that can be judged by capital punishment.
When they make a distinction between, rape and that sort of thing, and say, well, and the health of the mother, that's something, but rape, a child had no choice as to whose sperm was, and doesn't deserve to die because,
we discovered back at the very beginning when Deb and I first got married, we discovered that we were at odds with a number of folks in the beginning of the PCA who had all these exceptions for abortion. And Deb said flat out, no, there are no exceptions, period. No. There's no wiggle room. I mean, this is a black and white issue. And she said, absolutely not. And so we did discover that there were a number of things that we came under fire for. And that was one of them back a long time ago. And it's still going on, that type of thing, still going on. Okay, so abortion is a violation of this commandment. Number four, let's think about all of this and look at the Old Testament clearly teaches that convicted murderers should be put to death. Should this sentence still be enforced?
Yes.
Why?
Prevent other murderers from doing evil.
Okay. And what means of execution should be used?
Exactly, I think so.
Stoning?
Yeah.
If you live by the sword, you shall die by the sword.
That's it. Yeah. Man's blood,
If you die by the gun, if you kill by the gun, you die by the gun.
I would say painless and quick, because it's up to God to, take care of it. Like, if there's any sort of thoughts of, I want them to die, like they killed that person. What do I just say? I want? It's up to Him, as far as punishment would go. It just says, if you're going to put them to death. I don't know if it says anything about, I don't think it says anything about torture or before you kill them. That's just how,
Vengeance
is mine, saith the Lord.
Yeah. You're right, Bruce. If what enters into our minds at this point is, I want to make him suffer the way he made my wife suffer, my daughter suffer, my best friend suffer, whatever, that is not worthy of God.
No. Criminal, say a truly evil criminal, is not going to suffer like somebody that they murdered, no matter how it's done. It may not, they might feel pain of some sort, but the emotional, or mental, and spiritual pain isn't going to be there. God's the only one that can take care of that.
Plus, in the end, even if you tortured somebody to death, that does not begin to measure up to the torment of hell. It's not that we can inflict that type of thing. And so a lot of it has to do with the attitude that we have toward that. If we say that we believe that murder is wrong, then our executing of criminals cannot be murder in the way that we proceed to do it. You see what I mean? Yes, it has to be done. Yes, it ought to be a capital punishment because they've killed a person made in the image of God, which is what we saw from Genesis 9.
It shouldn't be. We shouldn't have them laying in prison,
Right.
For
it should, yeah.
And having all these appeals and all this other stuff.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure, too.
Yeah.
Well,
at some point, you're right. If it's going on for decades and decades and whatever.
Yeah, there's some people that
definitely
are.
Definitely want to be sure.
Yeah, there's some people that could be on death row for 20 or 25 years with appeal after appeal, and all it is a stalling tactic.
Right. Yeah.
What's the word when the death penalty is used to encourage other people not?
No, it's a deterrent.
Deterrent, right. Mm-hmm. Now, would that play into it in that getting drugs on a gurney and going to sleep and waking up dead is a far cry from being hung by the neck until you're dead in a public environment?
Deterrent, you know, suffering that eternity deterrent. In hell is yeah. what you're losing, that deterrent, by not having the word
yeah.
preached.
Yeah. I'm just thinking of the purpose of law in society, you know, and to control society, and Calvin's three purposes, whatever the law, and to make.
Yeah.
I'm just curious. I'm just
yeah, it's. That's, and it is a good question. There. Well, and yeah, executions used to be public. And they were supposed to be to deter. One of the reasons was you kill that person because he has committed murder and he can't go out and kill somebody else again. That's one of the problems we've got now is a revolving door policy where somebody comes in and they're released back out on the street, and the next thing you know, they've taken somebody else's life. They've committed two or three murders in a row before they ever actually come to trial for the first one. Okay, so that's a problem. So it ought to be swift and certain justice. It used to be public. You know, one of the problems with the used to be public part was, while it's intended to deter, because of man's sinful nature, there are a lot of people that would show up to those public hangings, and sit around and laugh and just ghoulishly want to see somebody suffer. So there, you have no control over how they're responding, but still, and that may be one reason now that most executions are done before a private group of specially invited observers, and not in the town square like it used to be. Okay.
Stephen Lawson, I listened to a thing he did. He was debating a Catholic priest who was a real liberal peacenik, and they were before a Lions Club debating capital punishment. And the priest said, well, it's not a deterrent, it's not a deterrent. And his response was, well, it's a tremendous deterrent for that guy because he ain't going to kill nobody.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's right. It's 100% deterrent.
100%.
That's right. And when you look at the criminals that, like I said, the ones that are let back out on the street and commit several more murders before they're ever tried for the first one, that it would have been the deterrent. So, yeah. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? There's a whole lot more that we could talk about, but we're not going to.
No, but I did see something that said that like 17,000 violent criminals in California were released early. I saw that earlier this week on Epic Times. I didn't read the article, but...
Probably to make room for Christians who have been worshiping.
there's a huge revolving door thing just kicking up, you know, and just being refused to, the district attorney or whatever, refusing to prosecute people and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Let them go. They did that. Some of them in New York just let them go. Nobody's
going
to catch them, and they won't even be, you know, charged. No.
Yeah, this is the way now in the just this is what's going on in New York right now in terms of murder and violent crime. In the Netherlands back in the 70s and 80s, they had a problem with prostitution in the Netherlands, believe it or not. And then all of a sudden there's nobody being arrested for prostitution because they decriminalized prostitution. So by decriminalizing it, it's no longer a crime. Therefore, nobody's arrested. Therefore, we've solved prostitution. I mean, they were literally, that was their argument. As much, if not more, going on. Same thing's true about the murders right now. If you're not going to prosecute somebody for that crime and say, we just the prisons are full, we don't have any room, and so we're going to let everybody who's a drug, who's caught with drugs, skate, not even going to arrest them, just turn them loose and all that type of stuff. Or somebody who robs a liquor store, or somebody who breaks into a Target and walks off with a big screen TV. We're not going to pursue them because we just don't have time. We don't, you know, we're defunding the police and they can't, you know, we can't afford to chase these guys. Guess how many more targets are going to be targeted? And
that's a
peaceful protest.
Peaceful
protest, yeah. Those were personal reparations.
That was sad.
Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah.
We can't make this stuff.
No, no, Calvin was right, you know, that man's heart is an idol factory. We can come up with all kinds of idolatrous things and convince ourselves that we're right. It's just amazing.
We're the murder of babies, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. This is women's health care.
Fighting to murder babies.
Yeah, you know, women's health care.
That they're right.
Yeah.
And when that, I still remember seeing the video of the legislature breaking out in a massive round of applause when the bill was passed that allowed the killing of a baby up until the moment of birth.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it was a giant round of applause. Oh my goodness, what a wonderful day for women's rights.
It's like something
productive rights, reproductive rights.
The Twilight Zone or something.
Yeah. We are there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed are there. We are in the midst of a society that has lost its mind because they've turned their back on you. And Lord, anything seems to go. We're back in the days of the judges where every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we need desperately you on the throne, which you are, but you on the throne of this country as Lord and King in the eyes of the people here. And so, Father, we pray that you would send genuine revival, that you would turn us back from the brink, and that you would cause us to walk in the path of righteousness, following after Christ as our Savior, as a country, as people, as individuals and families. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.